wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord, to know Him in spirit and in truth, and given the vagaries of life, it's hard for us to know what lies ahead. So good to be a part of the kingdom of God. Praise God. It's always been an amazing thing to me. People insure their lives, their business, their health, their car, and things that are precious to them. And they don't have anything done in the way of taking care of the business of the soul. And the most precious thing you have in your possession, the only part of you that will live forever, is your soul. We're going to read a text this morning in Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to continue in our study of the Psalms. We'll be in the 22nd Psalm this morning. Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 33. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading here. Covers Matthew's version of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they had crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. God bless you. You can be seated. And if you're glad for his word this morning, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Praise God. We magnify you and thank you, Lord, and praise you. Give you thanks for your word today. Praise God. Praise God. The account of the crucifixion, and I don't think if we took all of the gospel accounts and studied them for quite a long while, we would ever ascertain the full and the brutal power of that, nor the glorious hope that is spawned there. It is without doubt the pinnacle of all of history. It is the apex, a climactic point of all human history. Man has fallen, and now a man, a second man, Adam, has risen up in the power of the Holy Ghost and has walked obediently with God. And when death came to lay claim to him, death found himself ensnared. And when the grave sought to hold him, the grave found itself debilitated and defeated. And we praise God for what he did on the cross today. And we want to take a look at that. As we're reading this, we are aware of that cry that he makes here in the midst of his passion, in the midst of his suffering. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And there was a great deal of confusion, even among those around the cross that were contemporary in his culture and understood the language that he was speaking. And it is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them thought he was crying on Elijah, and they wanted to know if Elijah would come and help him. They weren't clear as to what he had said or for what purpose he had spoken it. I will tell you from the beginning here that they should have understood him, that they should have understood his message. They should have understood with clarity what he was saying. And had they realized it and had they embraced it, they would have fallen as one upon their face before the cross and worshiped him and magnified him. But delusion is such that you can stand face to face with truth and be convinced that it is a lie. Jesus is the Word of God, and in his earthly ministry, he was representative of the Word of God and God's prophetic plan. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everybody say, the Word was God. And in the 14th verse of that first chapter of John, and the Word, or God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word of God became incarnate. We call him the Word incarnate. He was the walking, talking, prophetic plan of God. Verses 10 and 11 in that first chapter of John said that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now that speaks of two things. One, he was the creator. God the creator had come to the earth and was walking in the earth, but the earth didn't know him. But more than that, in the beginning, God spoke, and the creative word went forth, and all that you see and experience was created by the Word of God. That Word had become incarnate and was now walking there among them, and they didn't know who he was. Verse 11 said, he came unto his own, speaking of Israel, and his own received him not. They were Israel. They were the people of God, but they were more than that. They were born of a divine unction. They were not a people naturally occurring, but in the loins of Abraham. They were in the midst of a place where God had spoken to a man and said, come out with me, Abraham, under the canopy of stars. I want you to know your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven and like the dust of the earth. He said, I want you to see that. That was the creative prophetic word of God going forth. And surely in Abraham's old age, and when Sarah was past the time of childbearing, that word began to move on them. Just a little glimpse into the fact that the Word of God defies natural law. The Word of God can start the clock all over again. The Word of God can build a bridge where there is none. The Word of God knows no boundaries and no impossibilities. Sarah's womb became viable again. Sarah's body became able to bear the children again. Out of her barren womb came forth Isaac, and Isaac is the beginning of Jacob, and Jacob is the beginning of the 12 tribes, and all of Israel came forth from the spoken, creative, prophetic word of God. And now that word was walking among them, and they were the product of the word. What a colossal irony. They didn't know him. It's amazing to me that God moves in 2005 in this present world, and people don't know him, and their very heartbeat came from him, and the breath they breathe has come from them, and all the blessings that they enjoy, they come from him. But when he touches them, they don't recognize him. It's an amazing thing and an irony. Jesus' birth was spoken by the scripture. He was, even in his birth, in his identity, he was predestined by scripture. You want to answer basic questions in good communication. The who and the what and the why and when and where and the how, and I want to tell you the who. Isaiah 9 and 6 said he was a child, he was a son, he was wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who was going to be born. Where he was going to be born was shouted by the prophet Micah. He said, O Bethlehem, the Ephrata, though thou be small among the nations, out of you shall come the one that will rule my people with a rod of iron. Bethlehem was cited as the birthplace of the king. What he was going to be incredible, even to the mind of the Jewish nation. But Isaiah 53 said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. He came to be the Lamb of God, the treasured sacrifice of God, the fulfillment of every animal sacrifice from the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of all of those things. And how was it going to happen? Isaiah said again in the 7th chapter, behold, I'm going to show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, the 1st chapter, tells us Emmanuel means God with us. Not a part of God nor a piece of God, but God with us. Somebody say praise the Lord. When he was 12 years of age, he was in the temple, astounding the doctors and the lawyers. And his parents came to ask him why he had strayed away from them. And even at 12, he said, how is it that you didn't know that I'd be about my father's business? He was the word and the prophetic plan of God. He was that incarnate that was on his mind. And even at 12, he was standing there issuing forth the word and about the business of the prophetic plan. While he's in the wilderness being tempted 40 days of the devil, he doesn't deviate from the word of God. When the devil tempts his eye and his flesh and his pride, three times he's tempted. The Bible said he's tempted in all ways, just like we are, but without sin. But to the enemy of the soul, he said, it is written, it is written, it is said. And in his defense, he quotes the word of God. What he does, he releases that eternal word of God into this arena. He releases that eternal word of God as a defense and a weaponry against the enemy. He is the word incarnate. He never deviates from that. He never strays from that. He is always on target, and he never changes in his earthly representation. He is as he was in the heavenlies. God, unchangeable, immutable. I am the Lord. I change not. He didn't have good days and bad days. He had days that he held in the palm of his own hand. He never veered off course. He never stumbled. I'm telling you, he is perfect from the time of his birth to the time of his resurrection. He never doubted. He never wavered, and he never stumbled. By the word of God. Praise God. When he opens up the word of God on his initial run into public ministry, goes to Nazareth and takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and receiving of sight to the blind. He's come to set the captives free. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Close the book. And he sat down. He was the word of God incarnate. To the Pharisees, who would be his nemesis during these days of ministry, he said quite often, you do err not knowing the scripture, because the whole world revolves around the scripture. The world hangs in the middle of space on nothing but the word of God. Your cognitive processes, your neurological processes, your heartbeat and your very breath in your body, all of it is sustained by the perpetual word of God that went forth in long times before you were ever born. I want you to know everything hinges on the word of God. And he said, you're erring because you don't know the word of God. At Gethsemane, he doesn't deviate from the plan, but he says, not my will, but your will be done. Matthew 20 and 28, he said, the Son of Man came to give his life for a ransom for many. This is not a surprise to him. This is not something that sneaks up on him. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. This is God's plan. This is not Rome's cross. It's not Israel's cross. It's not their plan. It's not Judas's plan. This is his plan. And everybody else is a bit player in the theater of God. Praise the Lord. John chapter 10 verse 18, he said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. He's walking by purpose. He's walking by destiny. He's not walking by chance. And nobody influences the flow of this thing. But he has it all within the power of his own hand. It's his cross. It's his plan. Deuteronomy chapter 21. He had set the thing in motion by declaring that he that is hanged upon a tree is cursed. He said, you better get him down off that tree and in the ground before sundown, or the whole land will be cursed. He's going to use that to turn the curse of God around off of mankind. Praise God. In Isaiah chapter 50, you get a beginning, an entrance into the thinking of God. And it's building up toward Isaiah chapter 53. And these are declarations that are specific to Calvary and specific to the cross. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He had a choice. He could do what he wanted to do. He could go on back to glory and just be God all by himself. But he said, I had a plan and a purpose, and I didn't hide my face. I let my creation spit in my face. I let them rip my beard right out of my face. Verse 7. The Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. I have set my face like a flint. He said, I've set it like a stone, and nothing's going to deter me. Nothing's going to change me. I'm going all the way through Golgotha. I'm going to the grave, and I'm going to blast out on the other side. I want you to know your salvation was never in question as far as God was concerned. You do with it what you want to do when it's in your power. But as far as God's concerned, he was going to buy your soul. He was going to pay your debt. He was going to settle the score for you, and then you're going to do whatever you want to do with it. Verse 8, he is near me that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. He said, who is my adversary? Let him come near unto me. He was not afraid of this fight. He wasn't afraid. He was ready for it. I tell you, he had been looking forward to this moment since the first day Adam and Eve fell. He had been looking forward to this moment from the moment he set the stars in the heavens. He was going to buy himself a bride. He was going to purchase the soul of his people. Well, praise God. Isaiah chapter 52, 14 and 15. As many as were stunned at thee, his visage, his face was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They brutalized him. They beat him to a pulp. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's the language of the high priest and the hyssop. That's the language of sprinkling of blood, and everything the blood touched, the blood cured, and the blood healed. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Pilate and Herod, the rest of them, they don't know what to do with him. And then Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This passage is inscrutable to the Jews. They to this day don't know who this is speaking of or talking about, but they should have known it's a man that takes on the role or is the prophetic fulfillment of a lamb, the lamb of sacrifice. Down at the end of the chapter, the end of verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you love him for that, let's just give him praise for it right now, would you? I praise you, Lord. I worship you, Lord. I lift you up, Almighty God. I thank you for the payment, the purchase of my soul. Praise God. Praise God. And when I see him as the incarnate word, I see him as the incarnate plan and purpose of God, never failing, never deviating, never waffling from side to side. When I read about his crucifixion and we hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It gives you pause to wonder, because it's not his character. It's not his nature. He hasn't demonstrated anything like that in all of his ministry. He is consummately focused on others. He disdains popularity among those that follow him, because he's always fellowshipping with winebibbers, tax collectors. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, and the whole town is scandalized because Zacchaeus is a Jew under hire for the Romans. Then he sits down on a well beside a woman from Samaria, and all of Israel would have been scandalized by that, and his disciples didn't know what to think about him, but he didn't care because his focus was always on others. Stands outside the city of Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem. He's passionate about others. Stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps over his friend and his friend's family. And he's passionate about others. Isaiah 61, we've already read. It's all about his mission to rescue others. Luke 19 and 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's all about others. He is pictured as the Good Shepherd. And in the story of the Good Shepherd, he goes out into the wild in the middle of the night to find that one lost sheep and put it on his shoulder and bring it back. He's got 99. He could have sat and taken it easy, but he said, my soul won't be content until I have the one in a place of safety. Jesus teaches in Matthew, and he said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life. I give my life a ransom for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. On the cross, as his life is draining out of his physical shell, he looks at John and Mary, who are standing there together, some of the last ones around the cross, and he tells Mary, Mary, behold your son. And to John he says, behold your mother. And he's taking care of business. He could have focused on his own pain and his own shame there hanging naked on the cross. But he's worried about Mary and he's concerned about John. And he said, John, take care of Mary. And Mary, take care of John. And in the brutal, gasping agonies of that crucifixion, he breathes in enough air to pray a prayer and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the one that had killed him was there. And the one that had sold him was there. And the one that had denied him was there. And those that hated him were there. All of his enemies were surrounding him. But he was so consummately focused and passionate about others that in that dying moment, he said, just forgive them, all of it. Don't lay it to their charge. Early in the evening, the two thieves, and you have to take a synthesis of the Gospels to understand this, but there are thieves on either side of him, and both of them are cursing him and ridiculing him and mocking him and saying, Listen, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down and take us with you. But something happened around 3 o'clock, maybe 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They're about to die, and one of those thieves has a change of heart. And he looks over at Jesus and he said, listen to the other thief. He said, we ought to be here. We broke the law. This is our just due, but this man has done nothing. And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And all you got to do is put yourself in that position to think about the possibilities. You're dying and this guy's been cussing you all afternoon, ridiculing you all afternoon. I mean, you're getting mad at people in the line at Walmart. Most of the things you're struggling with right now are small change. Most of the things that are stealing your joy right now, chump change, don't matter at all. He's dying. But his passion for others, he turns to that thief and he says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. He had room in his schedule and time in his agony to still touch somebody else. Because that's what he was all about. That was everything he was. Incarnate word of God, purpose and plan of God, consummately, passionately involved in others. And when you hear him on the cross cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can't help but wonder, because that sounds so self-serving, so self-focused. And you have to wonder what he's doing and what he's about. Some have speculated from a position of faulty theology. Well, that's the Son who is God talking to God who is God, and they have a multiplicities of gods. But I want to assure you that Jesus was altogether verily God, the only God. Deuteronomy 6:4 declares, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. The highest utterance among the Jews, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehud, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can't escape that. Anything that comes at you in this modern Christian era that tells you that there's more than one person in the Godhead, it didn't get its start in the era of the apostles in the first century, but it got its start some 300 years later in the heart of the Roman Catholic beginning. If you want to understand the theology of the cross, you first got to understand that Jesus is God. If you want to understand the power of his sacrifice, you got to understand that Jesus is God. He's not an emissary. He's not a messenger boy. He's not some second person in a triune deity. He is God Almighty in the flesh. A brief study, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Everybody say, God was manifest in the flesh. Come on, God, one God, singular God, solo uno God is manifest. Como se dice, fue manifestado en el carne, la carne, what is it? Help me. Solo un Dios, perfectamente. Y fue manifestado, era manifestado, in carne. Perfecto. Just wanted to check my grammar. Only one God. God was manifest in the flesh. That one that was walking among them. He was God. He was all of God. He was very God. Isaiah 7:14, we touched it already. He's Emmanuel. Everybody say God with us. Isaiah 9:6 declares he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. There's only one God, and Jesus Christ was God on the earth in flesh. Colossians 2:8, 9, and 10. Be careful. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray, because all of the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily, and you are complete in him. Everybody say praise the Lord.
The utterances from the cross are not utterances born of pain. They're utterances born of purpose. They are not the voice of one dying. They are the voice of one who will live forever. They're not the voice of one taken captive by Rome and held in control, because when he stood in front of Pilate, he said, "You don't have any power except the power that came from above." And he said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." There were legions of angels all around there with the hand on the hilt of a heavenly sword, but they didn't unsheathe those swords, because this was the plan of God. He was always in control. He was always in control. He never deviated from his plan. And everything he uttered on the cross shows complete control. He's always speaking and fulfilling his word, always reaching for others on the cross in the middle of his death. Praise God. When you read Psalms 22, which is where that phrase comes from, God's magnificent obsession is unfurled. Totally given to others and totally the word of God. You begin to understand his passion and his strength for his people. Praise God. As he dies, he's quoting scripture. As he dies, he's reaching for others. As he dies, he's ignoring and denying himself. Praise God. Death on the cross was a death by suffocation or oxygen deprivation. And as you're strung up on the cross, whether you're tied there or you're nailed there, as Jesus was, your arms are extended above your torso and all of your weight comes down and your diaphragm is extended to the place where you can't breathe, but very shallowly. And your knees are bent slightly, so if you want some relief on the breathing end of it, you've got to stand up on that nail or stand up. And oxygen deprivation, blood loss, and all of that sweating. He was dehydrated, and those legs were tearing themselves apart with cramps. And he was having those big body cramps, but he couldn't move against them like you can and get some relief. He was just, his muscles were literally tearing one against the other. They were cramping so badly. So he could stand for a while until his legs begin to tear themselves apart, and then he collapses, but then he can't breathe. And that cycle goes on and on until you finally suffocate. That's why at the end of the day, before the sun would go down, the Roman soldiers came to those thieves and they thrust the butt of their spear between their knees and wrenched their legs and broke their legs so that they would collapse and they would die more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead and the prophecy was fulfilled. Not one bone was broken. But it was death by suffocation. And so in the end of that, it is a laborious process for him to speak at all. He's got to, in an excruciating way, get a little strength to stand up and stretch that diaphragm and get some air to be able to speak at all. And you watch, everything he says with purpose. And he says to fulfill the word of God. And he says to be a blessing to others. And so it ought to seem consistent to you that when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that he would be also projecting the word of God, the purpose of God, and his passion for other people. That should be a simple step of logic. And when you begin to explore Psalms 22, you see that it is incredibly accurate. Go to Psalms 22 for me, Brother Randy. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is David talking. And it's David talking as did many of the prophets. You'll read along in the prophecy and they'll be speaking about Israel or a war or a kingdom or an event or a time. And then, Something shifts in their dialogue. Something moves, and they'll begin to speak about a time or a person hundreds or thousands of years down the timeline beyond themselves. This is where David begins to speak. But in the heart of this psalm, there are some things that are without question relevant to Jesus and his crucifixion. Things that never happened to David that don't concern David at all. But what Jesus was doing as he was hanging on the cross, he got himself a little bit of air, and he, in those days, he couldn't say read Psalms 22 because they weren't delineated by chapter and verse. What he did was he raised up on the cross and he got enough wind to give you the first line of the place he wanted you to begin reading. And if those around the cross had had the scroll and if they had opened it up, they would have known that that scroll of Psalms 22 was a script for what was happening right before their eyes. He pulled up on the nails and he said, read Psalms 22. He's pulling on the nails and he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because there in the very last, he wants to say, I love others and I am the purpose of God, and the word of God is being fulfilled in your presence this day. Go down to verse 12, Brother Randy. Many bulls have come past me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. And you might say, well, maybe David, read on. They gaped upon me, their mouths like ravening, roaring lions. Read on. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Listen, that could be David, but when we get to the heart of this, we're going to know it's Jesus. And we don't want to backtrack. I'll just tell you right now, he's poured out like water. He is dehydrated. They've dragged him all over Jerusalem all night long. He has bled a tremendous amount from the whipping post and from the beatings and from his carrying that cross up the Via Dolorosa. And his bones are out of joint as he's hanging on that cross. His elbows and his shoulders are popping out of joint. And when he says, my heart is like wax. Under that kind of stress, he's having a failure of his heart. He's having a condition of water build up in the pericardium, and his heart is thumping like it's encased in wax. You say, well, how do you know that happened? Because when that soldier plunges that spear into his side, the Bible says out or forthwith came blood and water. You're not supposed to have a bucket of water in there around your heart. That's a sign your lungs and your heart are failing you, and you're getting that buildup of fluid around your heart. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Read on. My strength's dried up. He's dehydrated. My tongue is swollen. It's cleaving to my jaws, and you brought me to the dust of death. By the way, this never happened to David. Read on. Dogs, Gentiles have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked, the Sanhedrin, have enclosed me. And David never did have his hands and feet pierced. But we know somebody that did. 1,000 years before he was born, the prophet David said there's going to be one that comes, and he's going to have all his bones out of joint, and his tongue's going to be swollen to his mouth, and he's going to have water build up around his heart, and he's going to be in the dust of death, and they're going to put nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and there's nobody in the history of Israel that fits that bill except one called Jesus, born of a woman, born in Bethlehem, crucified under the watch of Pontius Pilate and Antipas Herod. They pierce my hands and feet. Go on. I can tell all my bones. They look, they stare upon me. When he was crucified, he didn't have that nice little white garment on that you see in all of the pagan pictures. The reason he says don't make graven images is because people always foul up the word of God. He said don't make graven images because it's whatever was meant for you to come in before a figure on a wall and bow down to that figure. This is not about staying in the natural or in the carnal. This is about breaking away into the spirit. He didn't have long hair and he didn't have a garment on. He was crucified in the nude. And they all look and stare upon me, but I'm so glad Hebrews chapter 12 declares he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the glory that was set before him, that glory was you. He didn't mind paying the price because he had a passion for the word of God and for you. Read on, Brother Randy. They part my garments. They cast lots upon my vestures. 1,000 years after David spoke this, Roman soldiers knelt before that cross and they saw that he had a fine and an expensive seamless garment, and they didn't want to cut it and share it. So they cast lots, they gambled, and one soldier walked away with that robe that had been on that anointed body for those 3 years. This never happened to David. But every Sunday school child knows that this happened to Jesus. Praise God. And when he's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not a little God crying to a big God. He's referencing the cry of David in a passage of Psalms that's going to reveal to you that God spoke prophetically about an event that was going to be crucial to your salvation. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Read on. And David begins to say, help me, Lord. I don't even know if David knew what he had said. I don't even know if he had opened it up or God had shown it to him. But we are so blessed today that God can show us prophecy fulfilled. And it helps us so tremendously to understand the price that God paid for us. But not only the price, but the attitude and the mentality of it. Because he never wavered. There are those that would have you think he struggled and he almost gave it up. And some abominable Hollywood pervert would tell you that he was a twisted sexual deviant on the cross. If you don't think the devil runs Hollywood, you got grits for brains. And if you use Hollywood to establish what's good or bad socially, you got, I don't know if you even got grits up there. But he was rock solid on the cross. On the cross, he said, Mom, here's your new son. Son, take care of my mom. He said, forgive them of all of their sins. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He said, I thirst, because the prophet had said they were going to shove vinegar and gall into his mouth. And they were hanging out on the job and weren't getting it done. And so he said, I'm thirsty. So somebody got on the stick and performed the prophecy. When it was over, he said, he didn't say, this is awful. He didn't say, I'm so sorry I did this. He said, it is finished. And he cried it with such a loud voice that the centurion standing beside him said, this was a son of the gods. That Roman didn't know anything about the son of God. He believed in Hercules and Apollos, and he said, this man, and he was impressed because he had enough moxie to get enough air to cry out again. It was incredible to him. Everything he said on the cross was purposed, focused, never deviating from the plan, always on target. And you were the source of his inspiration for the joy that was set before. Let's stand together. Let's stand together. Let's begin to praise him and worship him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You need the Holy Ghost? We've got one sister right here that'll tell you God's still giving the Holy Ghost out in 2005. You need to have your sins washed away? We've got water. And we'll put you down in the name of Jesus, and God will wash your sins away today. I want to tell you, from the beginning of time, God began to plot and plan for your redemption. God is heavily invested in your restoration. You do with it what you want to do. But as far as God's concerned, he's already done everything he can. He's already paid the price. He's already made a way. There's no reason for you to be lost. There's no reason for you to suffer in sin. God's already broken down the walls and made a way for you. If you'd like to come to this altar this morning, it's open right now. Church, let's begin to pray all over this house. Somebody needs God. Come on, church, pray all over this house. I need some tongue talkers. I need somebody that'll shout and worship. Somebody that needs liberty. Somebody that needs new eyesight. Let's press on into what God has this morning.